people need to put away and stand around and stuff and love everything off. This really takes more time than you'd like it to take, but that's the way it goes. And I just enjoyed playing in the music section like crazy. I was sorry tonight I couldn't sing with a choir too, but they really didn't need any more tenors, I'm going to tell you that. Especially squeaky tenors that tend to stand out. And my tenor voice is what's known as a Tennessee tenor. That means a good bit of it comes through the nose. And it lines it out, and there's nothing like, oh, happy day. It really make it good. But I just enjoyed it so much. I think everything goes well. Praise the Lord. And I want to read this evening in John 13. I'm talking about meeting the conflict in Christian life. I've talked about meeting the conflict of sin to some degree. Talked about the concept of the flesh in the world. And talked last night about personal failures. To each of those, I've read some scriptures and tried to give a key verse to them. And tonight I'm going to talk with you about the concept of living with problematic brethren. How's that? A conflict, an ongoing family. Living with problematic or troublesome brethren. That ought to really be appealing to everyone, but that's what I'm going to work with tonight, because that's one of the conflicts that does more damage and more harm than I can possibly tell you. And I won't identify any of the troublesome brethren. I'll just let that go for your judgment. But we'll look at it together. And in John 13, I want to read these key verses that the Lord Jesus gives with regard to his ministry and his activity towards the end of the chapter. At verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where do you go? And Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. Now that is a particular context in which the Lord has told them that the greatest thing they can do is to love one another and to demonstrate their love for one another. And he says to Peter, in effect, you're talking about your love for me, but you'll deny me three times before the fight is over. And so the Lord has said previously, I want you to love one another in verse 34 as I've loved you, so that all men will know that you're my disciples. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 16. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 16. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Verse 8. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which are among you disorderly, working not at all, but being busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Amen. And if I picked up a theme verse for my discussion tonight, it would be Hebrews 13:1. Where the writer simply says, let brotherly love continue. Let the respect and honor among brothers continue. And we're using the word brothers in a generic sense, not in a particular sex sense. Brothers in this case covers all the people of God, male and female, and all those things that fit into the categories in general. You have to say brethren, then, so that means all aspects of the people of God. And one of the great concepts in life and great conflict is living with your brethren. I don't know why it is that way. I just happen to know that for a fact. I was the oldest of six children, and those other five, as far as I'm concerned, they were nothing but trouble for most of their lifetime. Now, when I got into college, my sister sent me money once in a while. That was pretty good, too. So I could accept her after a while in a fashion. But it's just interesting how it was. I had a cousin who was an only child. He had all the toys you can think of, all the comic books you can want for. He had his own room. I shared mine with my brother and the bats in the attic. And I'll tell you something, wasn't fun. And the amazing thing was, when strangers came to our place, you could play with, or, you know, distant people, you could play with them, and if they broke something, you just said, well, that's all right. But if one of my kids, you know, or if my brother broke something, I was ready to shoot him. And my parents would say, well, we can fix it. Aren't I my brother happened to be? And they discover after a while that the conflicts among brethren have been one of the greatest problems they've had to face. And whether you're looking at that historically over groups or whether you're looking at it at your assembly, you'll discover that very few problems come from the tiles on the floor. Most of them come from the people that sit in the pew. And some of them are things that can't be helped. We know that. And some of them are even things that may be right. But in the nature of these scriptures, I'll categorize some things and talk with you tonight about dealing with the conflict of troublesome brethren. And I don't have all the answers either. And unfortunately, once or twice, I've been one of those ordinary hombres. And so I can see both sides of the horse in this particular situation. I will work with in a general sense. But the great concept is, let brotherly love continue. Let it be where the people of God meet that they're known for loving one another. And the Lord Jesus said, that will be a powerful lesson to the world that you've been with me. And in 1 John, the writer reminds us, as I think I mentioned the other day, he says, don't let anybody say he loves God when he can't love his brother. If you can't love the people you see and are around, how can you pretend to love the people you don't see at all? Now, we won't make any hard and fast cases that we can go to court over, but I'll tell you, it's an important thing to learn to live with your brother, your brothers and sisters in the family of God. First of all, against John 13, first of all, allow love to be the guiding principle. Love, check me on this, love is the unselfish desire of what is best for others in the will of God. That's what love is. Love is not that squishy emotion that they sing about. Love is the best desire of others unselfishly in the will of God. And when we talk about loving the Lord Jesus, that's how we ought to apply it to. We have to look up and say, I want for the Lord Jesus what He wants. I want to be that vessel that Joe has talked about. The best thing that I can possibly give to Him is my yielded and dedicated life. And if I love Him, I want to give something to Him. I'm always suspicious of love that doesn't give. And we struggle in our family. And my wife, incidentally, someone today asked if that was true that my wife gave hand signals. What is there about us who preach that everybody thinks we're making things up? Well, she doesn't give a lot, but she gives enough. Am I all right so far? Yes, yes, she's out here. And I'd like her to sit in front of me so I can see them. When you've got to stare around and say, where is she? Well, then that becomes a difficult sort of thing. But in the nature of things, the concept of love is the ability to want to seek that which is best for others wherever they happen to be. It's a little difficulty in our family because my wife doesn't like to be given gifts by me. That's right. You have to ask her later. She wouldn't even like them by you. It isn't that we don't like gifts, it's just that people give you the dumbest stuff. And you can't really return it always. You can't say, where's the sales slip? I'd like you to run this pink nose back. You can't always do that, so you'll wind up with a bunch of stuff you really didn't want. And so my wife says, don't buy me anything. And I've really felt frustrated because I haven't bought her anything for Christmas for a long time. I give her an extra kiss or two, but I haven't bought her anything for long. If I do buy something, you know, it turns, and that's the way it is with me, too. I don't want her to buy me anything. She does buy me things, though. She goes to Goodwill and buys me clothes, carefully inspecting them to make sure there's no bullet holes in them. So whatever the case happens to be, we like to buy our own stuff, and so it's tough. But I say, when I say I love you, and she doesn't say, well, what have you given me lately? See, because we have that operation between ourselves, and it may not be true in your family because we're different in those ways. But love needs to be a giving thing. Consequently, with regard to brothers and sisters in an assembly, we want to see that which unselfishly benefits them the most. Sometimes that has to be a rebuke. I know that. But if the guiding principle is love, it can be done without making somebody feeling like you've just trashed him for the rest of lifetime. I'd like that concept back in Romans 13. I didn't read it tonight, but the writer says you don't have to owe anybody anything except love, because love fulfills all the law and all aspects of it. Love is not standing back and letting people do whatever they want because they might decide they want to lie down in front of speeding trucks on the interstate. You never know what people are going to want to do. But love looks out and says, I want the best for that particular person. A friend of mine in his assembly decided in Sunday school that they would have team teaching as of students in different Sundays, team teaching. You know where there's three of you. The three of you make up a team. And one man teaches this month, and the other man takes the role that month, and the other third fellow, he hits the kids that are bad that month. You know, it's so they're a team of three. And then the next period of 3 months, they swap places, and they keep doing that. They keep doing that. And this fellow thought it would give, first of all, more people active in teaching and a bunch of other things. It's not a bad idea. I'm not saying it's not a bad, but anyhow, he wanted to do it. And the elders in the assembly thought it was a pretty good thing too. But one of the teachers immediately reacted. He said, the only thing I can do is teach. And he said, I want to teach all the time or not teach at all. Well, you see, the problem there is he might have been the only, maybe it was, but the problem there was he wasn't willing to give anything to others that would enrich them. He wanted to keep it for himself. So naturally, you know what happened? He dropped out and went to another meeting. But whatever the case happens to be, it's a troublesome sort of thing, and people just don't sometimes want to give. We chuckle, see, about sitting where you sit in the assembly. I'm glad to see that a lot of you are down front here tonight. It's because the back seats were filled when you came in, I suppose. But I'm glad to see you down here. And in our assembly, Ruth and I decided some years ago that we would start sitting in different places when we weren't platform bound, because then we could meet other people. Otherwise, I always sat about in the second row in the third seat, and if anybody else sat in that, I felt like suggesting they go someplace else. We got over that, so we got sitting. I remember the first Sunday we moved, we went back about three aisles and sat in the pew, and a fella came alongside, and he looked down, he said, Tom, he said, aren't you in my place? No. We kind of felt, see, in the interest of things, we could give a little, and that would enrich the lives of others. Incidentally, that proved to be pretty successful with other people, too. We soon were meeting people that we hardly knew were at the meeting, because we wound up sitting in front of them, or sitting behind them, and our singing put them off key. But we got to meet lots of them that way. Love of God. Your dedication is the best thing you can give it. Love of brothers. Love of the family of God. And of course, love of sinners too. You want to see people saved. We've been talking about a burden for evangelism the other day in our Bible studies here. You want to see people saved. But somehow, love goes with that too. The love of the Lord Jesus touched people in powerful ways. But you see, it was not a selfish love. It wasn't the Lord Jesus getting things for himself. It was the Lord Jesus giving himself for others. So first of all, allow love to be the guiding principle. That's all I can say about that. Secondly, make accurate distinctions with your brothers and sisters. This is tougher. Make accurate distinctions. Some people think that a brother is problematic if he disagrees on any point. Not so. You can disagree on lots of points and not be troublesome. It just depends on how you do it. If you're at the, this is for the brethren largely, but the sisters I think may enter into it at times too. If you're at the meeting and somebody suggests that they would like to have, they'd like to have bigger light bulbs in the ceiling, and you really think the light bulbs are big enough already, you can certainly say, I think the light bulbs are big enough already. But you don't look up and say, the light bulbs are big enough already, and any idiot would know it. So you've left the point of giving an opinion to becoming a troublesome brother, an irritating thorn in the flesh. Not sent by the Satan to keep the people humble, but just by you to disturb things. And it's always hard to define them exactly, and I would like to make these particular distinctions. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 5, there's the defiant and sinful brother. I didn't read the passage. You need to look at it, I think. In 1 Corinthians 5, he's the guilty brother, wicked of sin. Such sin, Paul says, isn't known among the Gentiles. But he's a brother. He's to be disciplined as a brother. And Paul, I think, shows that the discipline was successful when you get into 2 Corinthians. But Paul says if you can't do anything else, turn him over to the devil that his soul can be saved while his body's destroyed. Pretty tough stuff. But you distinguish that. You don't assume everybody that disagrees is defiant and sinful. But there are brethren that are defiant and sinful. And the apostle says that in this passage in Thessalonians 2. He says there are those that if they don't obey our word or this epistle, just note them. And do the thing that will make them ashamed by not buddying up to them all the time. So the first distinction is you see the ones that are defiant and sinful. And you don't just assume that everybody's a defiant that doesn't agree with you. Forgive me, I rattle on this and I repeat myself a lot, but I've been exposed to that a great deal in academia. I knew teachers that if a student disagreed with them, they thought that the student was moronic. I like students to disagree with me. First of all, I enjoy arguing. I'd like them to disagree because that made me think. And when somebody would say, well, Brother Taylor, last night in the library I read a book that said exactly opposite of what you're saying today, I would say, well, give me the title and the name of that book, and then after you've read it and written a 20-page report, let me see it. They didn't call me Vindictive Taylor for nothing. But you can't think that every disagreement is that, as long as the disagreements are couched in love, and they need to be that way. So the defeated and sinful is the first group. The second group that you have to distinguish are the ones that we call a disorderly, like in 2 Thessalonians 3:11. We hear that there are some among you walk disorderly. No, they just are busybodies. They are endless gossips. They promote difficulties and strife. They carry rumors that are hard to bear with other people. There's a similar reference in 1 Thessalonians to that particular thing, and the term used there is disobedient. Those that are disobedient and do not do what God wants them to do. And in those situations, you have to take some measure of discipline along that, but you have to recognize them. We don't put up just with people for the sake of putting up with them. But when somebody will not obey the word of God, and when somebody will insist on being a talebearer, a gossiper, then we need to have some friendly conversation in a disciplinary sense. Up where we live, we're scared to death to do it. You know why? The point of discipline is to restore people, not to kill them. But almost any time that we try to say anything disciplinary, in 2 weeks they'll wind up at some other fellowship. And rather than getting the benefit of the Word of God as a tool to guide in life, they'll flee from place to place to place. So you don't know exactly what to do. And you say, well, we tried to make the correction as gentle and honest as we could, and we did that. And once in a while, by the grace of God and the prayers of the saints, once in a while, it produces real fruit. But an awful lot of times, people get their backs up and rebel, and they say, well, if you don't like the way I sing, I'm leaving forever. When did I hear that last? But whatever the case happens to be, the disorderly, those that walk out of line and do not follow in the truth of what the Lord gives. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, you can see a similar reference. We exhort you to warn them that are unruly, and then you comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak, but you be patient toward all men. The third category are those that are contrary teachers. Out of 1 Timothy 6:3 through 5 is probably the clearest scripture I can see. In 1 Timothy 6:3 through 5, the contrary teacher. If any man teaches otherwise, meaning contrary to what I've taught, and doesn't consent to wholesome words, he's proud. Verse 4, doesn't know anything. He just dashes about in words and then likes perverse disputings of men. Withdraw yourself from that kind of person. I don't know that this person is necessarily a heretic. He's simply a contrary teacher. Now, if he doesn't follow any of the things and doesn't listen to any of the words, that's another story. Because heretics are not brethren. On the whole, they may be, but on the whole, they tend to be closer to apostate and outside the camp. The contrary teacher. Now, that's not a person with new ideas. New ideas are welcome. We need to test them by the scripture and read them. None of us know everything. Most of us don't know very much at all. And we need somebody who will sharpen us. I had a class in Ecclesiastes. I used to teach Ecclesiastes every time I got a chance. And I had a class in Ecclesiastes, and I had a couple of super Hebrew students there. And these fellows could think of more ideas and more interpretations. And I had read 50 books than I had seen in anything. I welcome those kind of guys. I would pronounce them. I didn't really lecture much. I would say, I think this verse ought to be understood this way. And this fellow would say, well, Mr. Taylor, have you ever seen this? Then he would give an interpretation that I had never thought of, heard of, or considered. And about half the time, I'd say, that's right. And the next time I taught the book, I'd use it. See, it's one of those interesting things. But when there are people that are just contrary teachers, for the sake of being contrary, they go against the scripture. And so they look at a biblical passage, and they say, well, we think that passage doesn't apply. Some passages don't apply. And they think that passage, and so they simply bypass it. Contrary teachers. And the apostle says, those that don't work in that community, you know, that they shouldn't eat. The community should not support and promote laziness. And you're one of some fellow who says, well, you know, I just can't work. I just can't work. I know there are times when you can't find a job. But when people say, I just can't work, that's a little tough on me. If nothing else, they could sit in the house and do crossword puzzles and send them into the National Puzzle Register. You know, there's just some aspect of life. That's not practical. I know that. You don't think I'm that stupid, do you? But there are practical aspects to life. I love practical aspects. I remember when my father was out of work once. He was not out of work long because my father was a clever man, clever with tools and clever with his hands. something his son did not possess. And when my father was out of work, my father went up the road to a farm. He worked at a small, came up the road to the farm. He said, is there any broken machinery? He said, I'll fix it. And when the farmer said, how much do you charge? My father said, for what I'm going to do for you, I don't charge anything. If I can help you, I'll fix it. And my father knew that sooner or later, people would be paying him to do things. And of course, he soon got a job in a mill and went back to working in the mill. But he said, I will work, and somehow that work will be rewarded in time. I know it's not always practical. And if you can't find anything else to do, try selling brushes door to door. I mentioned that the other day. Try that. That will do a lot. That will give you confidence if it doesn't kill you. It was the only job I could get some years ago when I dropped out of college. I tried for 15 other positions. It was the only thing I could get, going door to door selling brushes. I managed to get by just barely. I had a headache every morning and sore knuckles every night. But I did get by. And when I had things in order, I went back to something that I knew how to do. But you have to make those distinctions. You just have to look out and say, well, everybody's a troublesome brother, but me, no. You got to have some concept. They're defiant, the sinful, the disorderly, the contrary teachers, and then a particular class, which is not so bad, the people that are just different from you. The people that are different from you. Oh, my. We just like to have everybody, well, maybe not exactly like yourself. We're always suspicious if somebody comes in and his hair is ponytail and he's got a bow in it. We're always a little suspicious. Why should we be? Why should we be? Why couldn't you wear hair any way you want? Why, if you wanted to put a bow in it, couldn't you have a bell that rang when you shook your head? I'm not suggesting that. I'm just simply saying that we sometimes get that way. I'm sorry I don't have my white shirt and tie. My wife is advising against it, and a sure sign of the last times comes when men don't listen to their wives. That's a sure sign of the last days. So that's it, see. But the circumstances are that we just don't like people that are different very much. Very much. Now, there are extremes, and I'm not saying you just take everything like it comes, but there's become particular categories, and you have to look. The defiant and the sinful need dealt with in a strong disciplinary way. The disorderly need to be straightened out with the help of the Word of God and love. The contrary teacher needs to be told to get back and stick to the truth. And those that are different, we just have to learn whether they can be tolerated, corrected, or whether maybe they should even be commended in some cases. Because sometimes difference is a good thing. The concept that I say with all these particular categories is you follow the Word of God. And the Word of God says to you, you know, if he's a disorderly person, get away from it. Let him think it over for a while, says 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. And just let him think it over for a while. He'll probably find another assembly, which will give him a bad of courage for coming to it. But let him think it over for a while. If he's going to be a disobedient and defiant brother, don't keep company with him. And I know that seems hard. And so the apostle says, don't count him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. And you can simply say, brother, that's the way it is. I haven't had a lot of experience in these things. When I was in the Army, I had a friend we were talking about the other day, and Joe made some illustrations like it. I had a bad language friend who wanted to go with me everywhere I went. I don't know why you get these guys. But he just wanted to go with me wherever I went, and I didn't want him to go because he used bad language, and I told him so, and it didn't impress him a bit. Not a bit. He wasn't a brother. He was just a guy. But I made no impression on him a bit. But he insisted on going so long and so persistent that finally he got into a place where the gospel gripped his heart and he trusted Jesus. And his whole life changed just an enormous amount of time. You know, he was still a difficult brother in a way because he didn't know anything and he wanted to know everything exactly. And if he said Jesus wept, he would say, does that mean that there were lacrimal emissions coming from the corners of his eye? Or does it mean that in his heart he was touched deeply and solicited? I haven't seen him for years. But I just remember that. He suddenly grabbed on everything. But it was the kind of thing you could live with. So the circumstances are you make the distinctions and you don't look at everybody that's different and say he's a rat. You don't do that. You don't look at everybody that has some new idea and say he's a false teacher unless he says that Jesus was born from a gorilla or something. You have to use your sense in those things. but you make the distinction. In the third place, you allow the Lord to be the ultimate judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10. You can put it together with Romans 14, 4 through 12. You let the Lord be the ultimate judge. Now, if you find somebody who's stealing money out of the treasury, you can be the judge in the sense of the circumstance of pointing out right and wrong. But with regard to the general conduct and attitude, you have to let the Lord be the judge of those things. And somebody will not have the same degree of excellence you have in something or the same interest you have in something, and you automatically think if he doesn't have your interest, then he must be spiritually immature. Let the Lord determine that. Who are you, says Paul, to judge another man's servant? When we were in the Germantown Assembly in Philadelphia years ago, the Germantown Gospel Hall, it was a great place. Ruth and I prospered there very much. But it had its own outreach and whatnot. We had a street meeting down in Philadelphia and a couple other things. Pretty limited, but we had some things. And one day, at the business meeting where the brethren were gathered, a man said, I think we ought to have a day of vacation Bible school for the children in the neighborhood. I think we ought to have it. See, this is Philadelphia. There are 1 million children within 100 yards. But he said, I think we ought, that's an exaggeration, but you understand it. He said, I think we ought to have it. They'd never had one. And so the brethren talked about it. I just sat and listened to these men. They inspired me. I sat and listened to them. They talked back and forth on it, and the man who proposed it told how it should be set up and all that kind of thing. And finally, one of the elders said, he said, you know, brother, he said, I think it would be a good idea. And he said, since you see the need of it, he said, I think you would be a good man to head it up. And you can ask other brothers to help you. And he said, as many as want to help you, he said, praise the Lord, let them help you. But he said, nobody should be made to feel guilty because he or she doesn't want to help you. He said, you've got an exercise for God, go to it. But don't try to make the rest of us feel like spiritual failures. I can hear it yet word for word. And the man said that he thought that was all right too. And he did have a DVBS. Almost everybody helped. And there was a lot of blessing in those things. But I remembered that, see. They simply looked and they said, well, we're not going to think you're causing trouble because you want to do something you've never done before. But we don't want you to make us feel like we're wicked because we haven't done it before. Are you with me on that? Are you still awake? Well, within some reason. I don't expect perfection either. Sometimes I fall asleep myself. Once or twice I've done it when I was preaching. Nobody knew it but me. First thing I know, I heard somebody say, amen, the meeting is over. And then I woke up and I said, how do we get to this point? Allow the Lord to judge. And that's an important point. Now, there are things you have to determine. And you have to judge, you know, is this soul is to sing well enough we want her or him to sing again? Does this fellow preach enough we want? You have to make determinations like that. But in moral matters, and in matters of the heart, and in attitudes of life, you've got to let the Lord judge. Because he's the one who really knows whether you're serving him or yourself. Item 4. I've just got 4. I've covered 3. Let love be the guiding principle. Make accurate distinctions in your relationships. Allow the Lord to be the judge. Item 4, don't be a troublesome brother. Sister, say what you want. Don't be one. Don't be one. See, I'm growling at you. I'm trying to smile. Don't be one. You say, I wouldn't think of being one. That's right. Don't think of being one. And I mentioned these 3 things in avoiding that thing. First of all, be sure that you honor the truth. You can see it in the Thessalonian passage. Be sure you honor the truth. So what the Word of God says is what you want to apply. Now, there's some things we don't always agree on and other interpretations. And we'll see those in our studies in the afternoon and the evenings, too. Some things we don't agree with everything. But the concept is, the attitude is, that what the Word of God says, I will honor. And when the Word of God says, I should love my brethren, I will do it. I ought to be open to do that. I will respect them. When the Word of God says that I should respect the elders of my fellowship, I will do it. The elders can do some of the most stupid things possible because they're human. And you don't have to stand back and say, oh good, they decided to paint the building yellow. You don't have to go back into every wild ecstasy and everything, but you respect them because that's what we're told to do in Hebrews and other places. You respect them. And you don't run out and say, the elders here are really dumb. You don't even think it, but you certainly don't say it in case you're tempted to think it. So first of all, follow truth. Secondly, work for those things that make for peace. Romans 14, Hebrews 12. Work for those things that make for peace and edify one another. What will build another? A word of encouragement will build it. You know, in some assemblies, we spent a lifetime correcting the youth. Do you know that? We spent a lifetime doing it. and it really doesn't help very much. Correction is needed, but correction isn't needed on everything you do. I used to feel persecuted at home. Not my wife's home, not my mother's home. My home where I was raised. Because although we were peasant farmers, we had rules you could hardly believe. At the table, well, I was taught how to hold a knife and fork rightly. I didn't touch it. Taught not to gab and a bunch of other things. Taught not to take anything before I offered it to other people at the table. Taught a lot of stuff like that that has done me good for the rest of my life. Thank the Lord for that kind of instruction. But you know, there was almost a constant criticism of things. And after a while, that doesn't have the impact at once. After a while, you say, who cares? I'm going to grab this French fry with my hand. We didn't know what a French fry was, unless you went to my grandmother's once in a while. But just that, you know, it's so easy to just reach out. Well, whatever the case happens to be. Like the cheese down here at lunch for the sandwiches. If you make a lunch and try to get the cheese with a fork, you are really going to have your time. So when no one's looking, I just... solves that problem. Follow after the things that make for peace. And if you say, what are the things that make for peace? The peace of the things that honor the Lord, the things that build character, the things that encourage, and follow it with all people that you have to work with. In the third place, stay dedicated to the Lord. Be surrendered to Christ. Let Him really be the head of your life. Brother Reese has talked a lot about that, and I shan't go back and try to repeat those things, but that's dreadfully important. Remember that your great accountability is to the Lord, who saved you, and who loves you, and who keeps you. So stay yielded and committed to Him. You'll be surprised how much irritation that takes out of your character when you remember that the Lord is ruling and ruling over you. And the last item I will mention in that connection is that you keep serving God with your friends, with your people, with your fellowship. And you worship, of course, and serving, put them together, but you keep active with the fellowship in a positive sort of way. Don't be a troublesome brother. And it happens before you know it. We were out with my wife's family last fall. This is not a spiritual thing exactly, but they like to play games. So we have every couple of years we have a family get together with her brothers and all the other characters in the family and go somewhere and harass each other for a week or so. They like to play games. I like to play games too, but in a limited quantity, about one every 2 months. No, we play more games than that. The other night we couldn't sleep down in the Bahamas. We got up and played games for an hour. But whatever the case is, we're out playing games with them. And we're playing a card game. Not those wicked face cards, but some innocent type of game with Uno cards, you know, that we know. Ruth has been abusing some of the ladies over here with the game. We're playing the game. I'm getting the world's worst card. And so we've played 10 hands, and I've had a bad hand each hand. And so finally I said, oh, these miserable cards I'm getting, And my wife's brother said softly, he said, I'm not surprised you're getting miserable cards. He said it softly. And I said, that's right, to myself. I said, I've been complaining all day about the cards I've got. Gotta stop that. And I did. I did. I didn't say another complaining word about those cards until the next day. I actually cut it off because, see, I was becoming a troublemaker. And I'll tell you something, I love to sing the Psalms. I love to sing the Psalms of David. I think we ought to sing them. I think they're biblically called for. I'm irritated that in the assembly I've not been able to make any progress at all, except once in a while somebody will want the harp to pan for water or something like that. I just, it just goes that way. In the song church where I was saved, we sang the Psalms, those old Presbyterian tunes that almost boggled your mind. Love to sing the Psalms. And so I would say, why don't we sing more Psalms? Why don't we sing more Psalms? Why don't we sing more Psalms? And nobody was really much impressed. And after a while, I was becoming just a troublemaker. And so I stopped asking. Every now and then I get up and read a psalm or suggest they sing a psalm or something, but I stopped asking. Nobody knows in the assembly today how I really feel about it. Down with these little choruses, up with a couple psalms, like bashing the babies in Babylon on the stones or something like that. Psalm 137. Don't be a troublesome brother. Say, tonight I'm talking about how we deal and how we meet the situations in life with troublesome or problematic brothers and sisters. And most places our assemblies would be much bigger, much healthier, much more worshipful if we practice in a real way that kind of a concept. If we let love be the guide, if we recognize the distinction in problem areas, and if we came back and let God be the judge while we were sure spiritually we were yielded to the Lord Jesus and were not being troublesome ourselves. Nice to see you tonight. May the Lord bless you. And may He help us get through the talent show with as little trouble as possible. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for your blessing tonight, for your mercies and love and your tender kindness. We thank you for the fellowship we know at this conference. We pray your blessing on the conveners and the board and all those that work together. We pray for those that are down working with the children, the staff, and in the nursery. Lord, we love this work, and we pray, God, you sustain it in the hands and hearts of all these. We pray, Father, that you would help Brother Reese and myself to be faithful to your word and encouraging to others. And we pray that you'd have great cause to receive glory out of the time we spend in this conference together. We look to you tonight thankfully. In Jesus' name, amen.